during the week I was speaking to someone. They said, oh, gee, I've been on your website. Really liked it, and it was good. So that was encouraging to see that people are becoming aware of the web and being able to be ministered to during the week. You could use it as an outreach tool, perhaps suggest to your neighbours that they might like to click on and listen to a message, and pray that the Holy Spirit will touch them. Today, we will conclude the last few words of Romans chapter 8. And as we know, we've been working through the book of Romans for some time, and today is part 16. The Apostle Paul has in these first 8 chapters dealt primarily with a subject I will call the doctrine of faith. And as we remember, Paul has been addressing his Holy Spirit-inspired words towards the first church in Rome, a church made up of Jews and Gentiles. But Paul categorizes both Jew and Gentile into 3 subcategories. The first category is pagan man, who basically has never or does not want to hear the gospel message. The second category is moral man, who strives to live a good life. And finally, he talks about religious man, the man who tries to keep all the rules. And Paul tells his readers all 3 categories of men stand condemned because their own righteousness is and will never be adequate to avoid offending a perfect and a holy God. Family, our best effort to impress God, even on our best day, will fall short by a distance best described by the word infinity. In other words, the depth of God's holiness is so far beyond our comprehension. Our best efforts in righteousness remain as dirty rags before his eyes. And by saying that, it does not imply that God has no love for us. No, no. On the contrary, the love God has for each and every one of us is so deep, it's so profound, we mere mortals can't even search out words to describe his love for us adequately. And so what Paul is simply saying is that there is nothing we can do to justify ourselves in God's eyes. Therefore, in order to be in right standing with God, Paul argues that the just must live by faith. And when he uses the word faith, he means faith in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. For it's only by believing in Jesus that God justifies our right standing with him. And consequently, God welcomes us into his habitation with open and loving arms. And so as we near the end of chapter 8 and the conclusion of Paul's doctrine on faith, we begin to see that the gospel message is not a code of ethics to adhere to. It's not a set of morals to be pursued. It's not a creed to be accepted. And it's not just good advice to follow. Nor is it a religion or a system of religious practices to hold fast to. But the gospel is a message, indeed, a message concerning a divine person and the amazing grace he extends towards those who believe in him. In fact, a good acronym for the word grace could be God's righteousness at Christ's expense. GRACE, God's righteousness at Christ's expense. And this letter to the Romans as a whole speaks of God's grace in the face of God's predicament. What? God was in a predicament? Yes, he was. You see, the corner God found himself in happened to occur immediately after Adam had sinned. In other words, how could God love us and save us without violating his own nature, his justice and his holiness? On the one hand, God loved us and wanted to forgive us. But on the other hand, God was righteous and had to condemn sin. The solution was found in Jesus Christ, his Son. And when Jesus died on the cross, he took our sin and its penalty. That is, he took God's condemnation of sin so that God was now able to forgive us. Consequently, Paul presents in Romans the most complete and penetrating statement of God's celestial plan for redemption. And Jesus did not die on the cross to make men good, but to give dead men life. I'm going to say that once more. Jesus did not die on the cross to make men good, but to give dead men life. And Paul details his own commitment to the gospel message by declaring in Romans 1:16-17, "For I am not ashamed of the good news of Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile." And this good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. And this is accomplished from the start to finish by faith. As the scripture says, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. Therefore, as I've said previously in this series on Romans, chapter 8 is all about victory. Victory for God first, followed by victory for those who believe in Jesus Christ. Now, last week we spoke about how Paul tells us that God predestines, he calls, he justifies, and he glorifies believers. But of course, this leads us to the classical paradox of fate. That is, are we predestined, or do we have a free will? Predestination versus free will. And this puzzle is one of the most baffling that philosophers have wrestled with for thousands of years. Do we have a free will, or are we already predestined? Some people would suggest pre-programmed. For example, did Judas Iscariot have a choice in his final betrayal of Christ? Many theologians believe, and certainly Psalm 41:7-9 speaks about Jesus and his impending crucifixion and how Judas would turn against him. Of course, we know the Psalms were written thousands of years before Jesus came along. And the Psalm to which I am referring says, "All who hate me whisper about me, imagining the worst, planning to hurt me. He has a fatal disease, they say. When he lies down, he shall never rise again. Even my familiar friend, the one I trusted completely, the one who shared my food, has turned against me and lifted up his heel." Certainly Judas fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies that one man who walked with the Messiah would betray him. So the question remains, did Judas really have a choice? And when God, perhaps I should ask the question, when God prophesies a future event, does that mean it's inevitable? And the answer to that is, it most certainly does. And the reason it does is because God sees the end from the beginning at the same time. People do have a choice. Do people have a choice? Yes, they do. Let's test the theory right now. Are you all ready to be active participants? I'm going to give you a choice. If you'd like to stand for a moment, you're welcome to do so right now. And if you don't, just please remain seated. Away you go. All right. Thank you very much. You may be seated, for those who are standing. Well, there you have it, ladies and gentlemen. God gives everyone a free choice to choose. You just proved it by your choice. Of course, God knew already what you were going to do long before you chose. And if God had considered what you've just done an important part of his redemption plan, he most probably would have given the information to one of the prophets long ago, and he would have recorded it for everyone's benefit. The whole paradox goes away when we realize that living in a time dimension causes us to view events in a sequence, one after the other. Now we know that behind us is the past and ahead of us is the future. And because we are, as it were, locked within this time dimension, we can only comprehend one direction. And that direction offers us the opportunity to move forward with a capacity to look back. What we humans haven't been given is a capability of moving back in time with the capacity to look forward and know the future. We don't have that. But with God being outside of time, he has the ability to see what choices we are going to make. And that doesn't mean God relieves us of our ability to choose. It just means he has infinite knowledge. And as I have already mentioned, God knows about all the choices we're going to make in this lifetime, and he's already seen it happen. And Paul brings this thought process to a climax in Romans 8, 31 through 34, when he poses four rhetorical questions. And these questions are rhetorical and actually melodramatic in nature, whereby Paul knows full well they require no answer. For by now it should be obvious for all those reading his letter what the answer is. And Paul uses this rhetorical technique in order to deliver the maximum impact to his audience. His intention was to make a statement of fact, not to open up a forum for more questions. Are you with me? For example, I might say, who does not know that the sun rises in the east? Well, this opens up discussion about the possibilities. The answers could come back, such as, well, little babies don't know, you see. Animals don't know. Birds don't know. Fish don't know. I know they operate accordingly, but they don't know about it. And perhaps even good old John Brown down the street, because he still thinks it rises in the west. But that's another story. Okay, but instead of asking the question as I did, I could make a statement via a rhetorical question so as to engage and impact my audience more potently by simply saying, does the sun rise in the east? You see, of course the sun rises in the east. No one has to answer that question, for it's well proven that the sun does indeed rise in the east. And this fact is commonly accepted by all and sundry. All we need do is sit there and nod our heads in agreement. And so Paul asks four rhetorical questions concerning our eternal safety in the Lord. Having just revealed that God predestines, calls, justifies, and glorifies those who believe in Jesus, the first question is found in Romans 8:31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And the silent yet commonly understood answer is, no enemy can prevail against God's children, for we know God loved us so much that he gave his greatest and dearest possession for us. If God loves us so much and is for us, who would be able to override God's will and mount a winning battle to rob us of our eternal reward? I mean, who could? The answer again is no one. If Paul had written his question in more open-ended terms, such as, who is against us? Well, it may very well have created an opportunity for doubt to step into a believer's mind and begin attacking and destroying his or her faith. Doubts such as, well, what about our sinful nature? It might be against us. And what about the effect unbelievers have upon our life? I mean, they're against us, surely. What about death? Satan? What about evil spirits? Surely they're against us. But Paul wanted to deliver a message of hope, not uncertainty. Therefore, his wording was deliberate. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can stand against us? And the answer is the only conclusion possible. No one can stand against us. We sit and nod in agreement. The second question Paul asks is in Romans 8:33. Who shall accuse or bring any charge against God's elect? it is God himself that justifies and declares them not guilty. Now with this question, Paul takes it, as it were, into a courtroom where God is sitting in front of us as our judge. Now if Paul had simply asked the question, who will accuse God's chosen people? The question could have easily been answered, well, maybe our consciences accuse us. Romans 2:15 says, for our own conscience and thoughts either accuse us, we can pause there, or tell us we're doing right. So our conscience can accuse us. And of course the devil, he also wants to accuse us before God. In Job 1:6 through 12, it says, one day the members of the heavenly court came to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser, Satan. We don't need to read on, for the accuser, Satan, wants to accuse us all day long. And of course God gave him license to go and test Job beyond all measure. Okay, so that's a story of how Satan accused mankind in the past, knowing that Job is from the Old Testament. And what about how we are tested in the future, or accused in the future? Let's look at the book of Revelation, a book that speaks about events yet to happen. It confirms that Satan continues to accuse the brethren right up until the end, and Revelation 12:10 confirms this. And then I heard a loud voice shouting across the heavens, it has come at last, salvation and power in the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser, there he is, he's still there. And our brothers and sisters have been thrown down to earth. So right up till the end, Satan still stands before God, accusing each and every one of us. And so to the question, who will accuse God's chosen people? Well, Paul adds the words, God himself declares us not guilty. Therefore, it's easily understood by all and sundry that no one, no being, can ever bring a watertight charge against any of God's elect. The question needs no answer, for the judge is on our side, and the verdict of not guilty has already been handed down. The matter is closed. The third rhetorical question Paul asks is found in Romans 8:34. Who then will condemn us? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who even now sits at the right hand of God and who makes intercession for us. Now here Paul tells us plainly that the only being in the universe that has the right to condemn us to eternal darkness and torment, separated forever from the light and comfort of a loving God, is, wait for it, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's the only one. Paul invites us to look closer at who God our judge is. And as the smoke clears from before our eyes, we see that God our judge is in fact Jesus our judge. Therefore, if Christ is our judge, remember he is the only one that has the right to condemn us. If he has already decided not to condemn us, then no one else in the universe can ever mount a case accusing us of being guilty before God. Again, if Paul had simply asked the question, who will condemn us? Our minds may have conjured up many answers. And sadly, that's what we say all day long to ourselves. Our conscience, again, for starters, it might have condemned us. 1 John 3:20 and 21 says, for if our heart condemns us, the next line is the important one. Hey, God's greater than our heart. We won't read the rest. And then, of course, there might be enemies who know about our sins. Now, they might want to condemn us. What about all the demons in hell? They most certainly want to condemn us. But Paul tells us plainly, no one can condemn us before God, for Jesus has already died to take away our sins. Don't listen to the lies, family. Read the story. Stick with the plan. He rose again to prove that his work on the cross was complete. And once he had ascended into heaven, Jesus' sacrifice, the shedding of his own blood, was presented to God and found to be acceptable and sufficient for our justification. Now Jesus is not only our judge, but has become our advocate in heaven as well. And he pleads for us. And because every believer knows these things in his heart, we can say, as Paul did, there is now no condemnation for those who live in union with Christ Jesus. Glory to God. We can even call out to all the demons in hell, saying, which of you will condemn me? There will be no answer. There will be silence. For they know. And because we know no one can condemn us, we can simply agree with Paul. No answer is necessary. The final question Paul poses is recorded in Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's as if Paul asks the question and then looks around for a possible answer, knowing full well there will be no name submitted. It's a bit like Jesus speaking to the accusers of the woman taken in adultery. You remember the story. He who is without sin may cast the first stone. And then later, as Jesus stood alone with the woman, where are your accusers? And she replied, there is no man here to accuse me. And Jesus replies, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Hallelujah. Yes, many will come to persecute us and arrest us, and there will be trials and tribulations, but nothing can separate us from the love of God. And why is that? Because of Jesus' help. Believers in Christ have complete victory over every persecution and every enemy. Therefore, it's with all confidence that Paul can conclude in Romans 8:35 through 39, and we'll read it slowly. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? After all, isn't it written in Psalm 44, verse 22, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter? No! I tell you, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Family, it doesn't get any better than that. Hallelujah. Let me hear a hallelujah. Okay. Death shall be no separating power, says Paul. Death shall be no separating power. No, most certainly not. For all believers are enabled with the capacity to rejoice in the truth that to die shall be gain. As the scripture declares, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Even the king of terror, Satan himself, will only usher the emancipated spirit into the very presence of Jesus our Lord. Life shall prove no separating power, says Paul. For even when it's flowing full and free, surrounded by all its bright and distracting lights, life will not be allowed to separate us from the love of Christ. Had you ever thought of that before? That your existence right here, right now, may be an obstacle to keep you separated from the eternal love of Christ. But no, says Paul, of the two dangers in union with Christ, life is greater than death, but not so great as to defeat the loving power of Jesus. Paul says, angels, principalities and powers shall prove no separating power. The reference, of course, must refer to evil angels and to Satan and his hosts. For the good angels are most assuredly our helpers. Hebrews 1:14 confirms this. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them, that is, believers, who shall be heirs of salvation? Certainly, a risen Saviour is more than sufficient to meet and overthrow all fallen angels, principalities and powers. Things present, says Paul, shall prove no separating power. Here Paul speaks about our senses and declares they also shall be unable to separate us from Christ's love. Yes, it is agreed that our senses are subtle and powerful foes, yet Jesus has vanquished them. He can and will conquer all our inclinations to be overoccupied with all such things in this present world that cause us to relegate Jesus to second place in our lives. Things to come, says Paul, shall prove no separating power. Here, Paul seems to be speaking about fear, the unknown, things to come, things that might or could come upon us. Indeed, Paul implies no possible combination of circumstances can perplex the Lord. God is more than a match for all fears that might come our way. And finally, heights, depth, or any other creature shall prove no separating power. Here Paul speaks about space and time, things physical, things metaphysical, indeed any and every being or element known or unknown to us. Nothing, says Paul, yes, nothing will be able to endanger our eternal union with Christ. And I'll finish with this. Nowhere else in Scripture does the Apostle Paul rise to a more noble persuasiveness in our triumph to come than in the closing verses of Romans chapter 8. For in spite of this life's sufferings, this word of God that Paul has penned most certainly lifts our faith to a state of blessed assurance in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Paul ends his doctrinal argument victoriously with the closure of chapter 8. Now next week, we'll begin to look at Romans chapter 9. For in Romans chapter 9 through 11, Paul begins to discuss Israel's past, present and future in what can be described as a dispensational dialogue. That is, Paul looks at the special considerations or privileges or allowances that God applies to the tribes of Israel. And we as Gentiles should always remain very interested in Israel. For although we have not been born Jewish, we Gentiles have become joint heirs of the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. But this has only come about because of Israel's rebellion, because of Israel's adulterous behaviour against God. It's interesting stuff, so please don't miss next week's service. Amen. Dear Lord Jesus, we lift up every prayer need here today. Father, we ask in Jesus' precious name that not one request should be missed, that Lord, you would meet every need. And we ask that in Jesus' precious name. For Lord, also look after all those of the family that are not with us this morning. Father, keep them safe. Lord, deal with every situation that might be confronting them at this point. And Father, we know, as it says in Romans 8:28, for we know that all things come together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Amen and amen.